It is a delight and a pleasure to be with you again this morning. Before I begin this morning's first talk, I'd like to try to give it some context because this is not the first time that I've given this talk. It was about a little more than a year and a half ago that my friend Doug Wilson was invited by my friend Tim Bailey to come to the University of Indiana and to speak there on a public forum on issues of gender. And Doug did indeed come, as did many enemies of the gospel. There was quite a brouhaha. There were threats. There were bullying tactics. There were people trying to shout Doug down. Doug handled it masterfully and diffused, but nevertheless, there were quite a few angry people. And I was able to, some of that's online, you can watch what happened. Well, after that happened, the folks who invited him a few months later called me up and said, "We have this event at the University of Indiana where we invite people to come speak to not just believers, but unbelievers on issues that are important to both. You may have seen what happened last time when we had Mr. Wilson here." And I said, "Well, yes, I did see." They said, "We want you to do the same thing on abortion." I said, "I'm your man." When I got to the University of Indiana, I discovered, by God's grace, I was quite nervous. I asked publicly for prayer. I didn't know what to expect, how dangerous this would turn out to be. But when I got there, we ended up actually having more security people there than we had angry people there. And so the angry people stayed quite calm, and it was quite safe. But this first talk was directed specifically to those who would come who were not committed to the sanctity of life. I wanted to talk to them, or the title of the talk was "How the Left Gets Abortion Wrong." And I wanted to get them to come because I have the next talk, "How the Right," or "How Christians," not that those are necessarily the same thing, but "How Christians Get Abortion Wrong." And I thought maybe they would come to hear the second talk, and they might get there early enough to hear the first talk. And some did, but it, again, was very peaceful. But those are the two talks that I wanted to bring here. And I set the context for you because I want you to, if you'll allow me to do this, I'm going to speak to you as if we were there again. I'm going to speak to you as if you were progressive, liberal, academic lefties. Okay? I want you to hear me speaking to you that way so that when you deal with people like this, you'll be better equipped. I don't just want to talk to you as you. I want to talk to you as them so that you're better equipped to speak to them when you're speaking to them. Can we do that for this first talk? Okay. All right. Then let's go ahead and get started. Let's begin by confessing this reality, that words have power. Words have power. All of you, I suspect, or most of you anyway, receive either mailings from Dick or you receive emails from Dick. And if you've ever received anything in the email or a mailing from Dick, you know that they're like this. Lots of words, not a lot of white space. He's going to tell you everything you need to know, and he's going to tell you a second time what you need to know, right? And these words, they have a purpose, don't they? The purpose, the reason why Dick writes all this stuff is so that you'll come here. And he wants you to come here because he wants you to hear the words that are being spoken about here. And he believes that you should hear that because he believes that words have the power to change us. Not just ideas, but the way that we use words to present the ideas have the power to change us. This is, again, why I gave these lectures the titles that I gave them. How the Left Gets Abortion Wrong. I thought that would get people here. I'm talking about the left, I'm talking about the right, I'm talking about abortion, I'm talking about wrong. This gets people's antenna up. And so they came. But they not only have power, words have the tendency to shape our understanding of reality, which is something the left has actually gotten quite right. The left has come to understand that words are not denuded equal signs for the idea they represent that have no moral compelling power, but rather they do. And in fact, the left is frequently arguing that what's wrong with us is that we use words in a manipulative way to, in their language, privilege our own narrative. Have you heard that expression? You're privileging your narrative. You know what that means? That's postmodern talk. What they're saying is that you're using words in such a way that you're trapping me into embracing your worldview. And that's, well, it's hard to say this as a postmodernist, but that's wrong. You're privileging your narrative. You're assuming a bunch of things, and you're using this language. You're privileging your narrative. And what the left wants to do is they want to come to us who've privileged our own narrative all the way through the centuries by creating the great Western canon of ideas, and they want to deconstruct all the hidden, unspoken assumptions about the world that construct our own particular narrative. So they're going to they're going to come and look at Shakespeare, and they're going to say, well, Shakespeare wrote this way because he had this misogynistic view of women. And it shows up in this way, and it shows up in that way. And the way to understand Shakespeare is to find out his hidden presuppositions, expose them, and then argue against them. But because he's Shakespeare, his narrative gets privileged. That's the way the left looks at language. They understand, rightly so again, that texts, when they come from what they would call the dominant hegemony, that is, the power structure of the world, they demonstrate self-servingness and they expose the creators of the world, of those words. That's what us nasty right-wing people do, right? The trouble is, friends, to the extent that they're right, they're also guilty. If humans are inveterate abusers of language who manipulate language to protect their own perspective against all other comers, do you know what left-wing humans do? The exact same thing. The problem with this perspective is if we're stuck inside competing narratives that ultimately one is not better than the other, then we can't judge one better than the other. If language is only about power and not about truth, then those who say language is about power and not about truth are just power-hungry people who aren't telling the truth. Put another way, if word usage is always a thinly veiled mask for a power grab, then is it not the case that the word usage of those on the left is a thinly veiled power grab? Is not all this talk of privileging other people's narratives a privileging of their narrative? To you left-wingers, are you not guilty of privileging your narrative when you accuse us and yell at us for privileging our narrative? We become the black hats, and you deconstructionist left-wing people become the white hats, and we can do no good, and you can do no evil. To understand that, let's consider for a moment the left-wing narrative, and to do that, I want to give you a little narrative from my life. It was the summer of 1984, and I was in love. Deeply, profoundly, head over heels, smitten in love. But this love that I had was a profoundly star-crossed love. Like Romeo and Juliet, star-crossed love. For this reason, the object of my love was my polar opposite with respect to two profoundly important things. First, more than two things. First, I was born and raised a Christian. She was an atheist. I was born and raised in the country. She in the city. I was a young man, just a sophomore in college, and she was a grown woman, a professional. I was a sophomore at what was at the time likely the most well-known conservative college in the country, Grove City College. She was a graduate of what is still the most well-known liberal college in the country, the University of California at Berkeley. I was studying the Bible. She had majored in art and anthropology. But all of those differences between us were nothing compared to our political differences. You might not be surprised how they showed up. We were on opposite ends of the political spectrum. We were so far apart that compared to us, James Carville and Mary Matlin were like Mitt and Ann Romney. This was a woman who was so liberal, she could not bring herself to vote Democratic. And I was so conservative in 1984 that I could not bring myself to vote not just Republican, but for Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan was too big government for me. In 1984, I voted for a young congressman from Texas who was running on the Libertarian ticket. You might have heard of him. His name was Ron Paul. So I was Ron Paul before Ron Paul was cool. Well, how did we manage? How did we stay together despite all these profound differences? Well, a key part of it was that I'm so handsome. No, that's not it. Now, the key part, the reason we were able to stay together is because the perspective that I had as a very young sophomore on what the left was like. You see, my perception of the left was, these are really sweet, gentle-hearted people. They care about the downtrodden. They want to help. They're very tender. They're just dumb. That was my perspective. They really mean well. They just don't quite understand the implications of what they're doing. The things that they're pushing for are actually hurting the people that they want to help. But God bless them. They want to help these people. We on the right, of course, we're the heartless devils that are only good at crunching numbers. The left are the soft-hearted folks who care about the weak and the downtrodden. Well, that all changed one particular day in the summer of 1984. That summer, you may recall, those of you who are old enough, the Democratic National Convention was held in San Francisco. But before, a few weeks before that convention took place, there was another convention held in San Francisco, actually more like a conference, in which the two key speakers were a fellow by the name of Jerry Falwell and a woman by the name of Phyllis Schlafly. They had a conference. They came to San Francisco beforehand. Now, I knew about the Democratic National Convention coming. I knew about these guys were going to be in town, but I didn't know much about it. And I was sitting on Powell Street. Powell Street's one of the main streets that the cable car goes up from Union Square and then up the top of the hill, and Nob Hill, and then down over to the water pier. Yeah. And I was sitting in Village Ice Cream there on Powell Street, eating ice cream with my girlfriend and two of her liberal friends, also from Berkeley. And as we're eating ice cream, watching out on the street, and remember, the streets are like this. It's a little bit unusual, but you're looking at the street like this. And you begin to see, lining up on the street, first regular policemen, then policemen in riot gear, then policemen on dirt bikes in riot gear, then policemen on horseback in riot gear, lining up the whole street. What is going on? This is scary. We got up and we looked out the window, and there was this great mob that had gathered down in Union Square, about two blocks down the hill. And so we went to go and see what was this mob all about, because we were young and foolish. And there was, I don't know, 1,000 people crowded around this little tiny square, and there up on the stage was Sister Boom Boom. Sister Boom Boom in the 80s was a well-known activist in the gay community, a homosexual man who dressed up in a nun's habit and named himself Sister Boom Boom of the Sisters of the Perpetual Indulgence. And Sister Boom Boom was up there giving this rant on the wickedness and the vileness of Jerry Falwell and Phyllis Schlafly that culminated in a mock exorcism in which he had this effigy of Phyllis Schlafly and he reached into her chest and pulled out a handful of snakes. I looked around at these people who were cheering this on with fire in their eyes and smoke coming out of their ears, and all of a sudden I realized, you know what? These are not sweet, gentle people who just misunderstand things. These are angry, vile people. This is not love and tenderness. This is rage. This is less Live Aid, more Judgment at Nuremberg. That day I came to understand something very important, so important that I want to tell it to you. The people on the left are just as selfish, just as self-interested, just as self-rationalizing, just as self-deluded as the rest of us. Which means that people on the left use language to privilege themselves just like the rest of us. Consider this word, choice. Is choice really, honestly, careful, disinterested, non-inflammatory, accurate language? Because you see, people like me are described as being anti-choice. The reality is, friends, the people who are pro-life are for choice more than people like you. Because the word choice, it belongs to us. Now, it's true that we pro-lifers, it is our heart's desire that a day will come again when the government will protect the unborn, and that those who want to snuff out their lives before they are born will be punished by the state. We want to punish those who choose to do what? What is it that this choice is all about? Friends, for the first 30 or so years of the post-Roe era, we were told that what was happening in an abortion was this. It was the ending of a pregnancy. It was the removal of unwanted tissue. It was aborting a fetus. That was the language for the first 30 years. But the inconvenient truth, which we all now know, is that this was not what was actually happening. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, she knew what she was proposing. She knew what she was all about. She knew what her goal was. Before the advent of postmodern literary theory, she just spoke her mind. And so said this: we should hire 3 or 4 colored ministers, preferably with social service backgrounds and with engaging personalities. The most successful educational approach to the Negro is through a religious appeal. We don't want the word to get out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members. There's not much choice there, is there? But you on the left, I'm sure you would like for us to forget all about Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood. You would like to relegate her to the dustbin of history. You don't want us to know about the racism. You also don't want us to know about where Margaret Sanger stood with respect to choice. Margaret Sanger also said this. In her 1938 autobiography, she wrote, "To each group, we explained what contraception was, that abortion was the wrong way. No matter how early it was performed, it was taking life. That contraception was the better way, the safer way. It took a long time, a little trouble, but was well worthwhile in the long run, because life had not yet begun." So Margaret Sanger was racist enough to want to see African Americans wiped off the planet, but pro-life enough to know that abortion was the taking of a human life. That's Margaret Sanger. But of course, that was a long time ago. We've changed, haven't we? In January of 2013, in Salon Magazine, Mary Elizabeth Williams let her guard down. She forgot to privilege her narrative and instead determined to speak straightforwardly. Mary Elizabeth Williams wrote this: "Here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal." That's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her, always. When we on the pro-choice side get cagey around the life question, it makes us illogically contradictory. I have friends who have referred to their abortions in terms of scraping out a bunch of cells, and then a few years later were exultant over the pregnancies that they unhesitatingly described in terms of the baby and this kid. I know women who've been relieved at their abortions and grieved over their miscarriages. Why can't we agree that how they felt about their pregnancy was vastly different, but that it's pretty silly to pretend that what was growing inside of them wasn't the same? Fetuses aren't selective like that. They don't qualify as human life only if they're intended to be born. When we try to act like a pregnancy doesn't involve human life, we end up drawing stupid semantic lines in the sand. First trimester abortion versus second trimester versus late term, dancing around the issue, trying to decide if there's a single magic moment when a fetus becomes a person. Are you human only when you're born? Only when you're viable outside of the womb? Are you less of a human life when you look like a tadpole than when you can suck on your thumb? Friends, this is a pro-choice woman in a well-read left-wing magazine admitting that when it comes to what we used to argue about, is it a baby? We're right. But then affirms that we should be free to kill that baby. If that's not enough for you, something even more recent. A few months after that statement from Ms. Williams, there was a lobbyist for Planned Parenthood in Florida, Alyssa LaPolt Snow, who was called in to testify about proposed legislation in Florida that would have required medical care for intended abortion victims that are born alive. Representative Jim Boyd asked her, "It is just really hard for me to even ask you this question because I'm almost in disbelief. If a baby is born on a table as a result of a botched abortion, what would Planned Parenthood want to have happen to that child that is struggling for life?" To which she replied, "We believe that any decision that's made should be left up to the woman, her family, and the physician." You know, honestly, I'm grateful for this kind of honesty and linguistic integrity. I give thanks for these ladies speaking so clearly, precisely because it brings the entire narrative crashing down around those who are pro-abortion. The truth is, the objective, knowable truth, is that Margaret Sanger was not seeking to serve those around her. She wanted to wipe them out. And now in our day, abortion isn't about empowering women. It's not about the sacredness of choice. It isn't about rescuing the weak and the downtrodden. But it's about murdering the weak and the downtrodden. All the noble-sounding language in the world cannot, does not, will not drown out this truth that babies are being murdered. "Babies are being murdered" is not a rhetorical strategy. It's not a narrative designed to grab power. It is not an emotional appeal. It's the truth. It's the simple, straightforward, plain reality of what happens in this city every day. Alyssa Snow knows it's a baby, even a born baby, fighting for its life. Mary Elizabeth Williams knows that it's a baby in the womb, but both believe that these babies deserve no legal protection. Both believe that these babies may be willfully put to death simply because such is the desire of the woman. And that is murder. Babies are being murdered. So what are you lefties going to do? Your rhetoric has failed you. Your rhetoric has left you exposed with your own selfish motives. So here's what they've done. They've gone back to try to rebuild it. We don't talk about choice so much anymore. We don't talk about autonomy so much anymore. Now we talk about the consequences. What happens if we don't keep abortion legal? I won't be able to finish school. My life will be miserable. There'll be too many mouths to feed. I and those like me will have to endure great hardship if we do not have the liberty to murder our babies. You know, when I hear these kinds of objections from people on the left, I just have one answer, one actually question. I want to tell them this. Who will pick the cotton? Who will pick the cotton? See, you've got to understand that these arguments, these are the same kinds of arguments that were given in defense of chattel slavery. If we make it illegal, for one man to own, to buy, and to sell another man, then all that cotton is just going to get destroyed. Who will pick the cotton? These are what we call in philosophy, friends, consequentialist arguments. If we do X, these bad things will happen. And by knowing that bad things will happen if we do X, we can know that doing X is a bad thing. Who will pick the cotton if I'm not free to enslave this man? How will my sexual needs be met if I may not enslave this woman? How will the slaves be fed if I may not enslave them? You see, whatever hardship might ensue for you personally, whatever hardship might come to us socially, it just cannot be that it is better for us to murder the babies than for us to have the hardship. Remember that when these objections are made. Don't answer the objection. Don't take the consequentialist approach and say, well, it won't be that bad. There are mothers that will adopt. There are agencies that will help out. This will happen or that. That's giving in to them. Stand on this ground. It does not matter. We cannot murder babies. Whatever the problem is, the solution is not murder the babies. Friends, let's go back to you. It's not a room full of lefties anymore. It's just you. Despite the fact that it's not a room full of lefties, given the size of this room and the number of people here, one thing we know. Some of you, including some of you who are actively pro-life, some of you were faced with difficult choices, were faced with hardships, and you chose to place those hardships on your baby. What you did was you put that hardship on the baby who was too little to fight back. My life will be this hard if I keep this baby, or if my girlfriend keeps this baby, you men, or my wife keeps this baby, or if my daughter keeps this baby and bring shame to my family. It is bad for me if this baby is kept. I'll have these hardships. It is better that I place the hardship on this precious child by killing it. You lied to yourself so that you could sleep at night. But the gut-wrenching, straightforward, honest truth is that you and the boyfriends or fathers or husbands who dragged you there murdered your baby. And you know why? Because that's the kind of people we are. Those of us on the right, we do have a privileged narrative that's as false as the one on the left. In our privileged narrative, those of us on the right, we're the responsible moral ones. We keep our pants on. We're good people. Not like those bad people who do those bad things. But friends, there's just people. That's all there is. And this is what we are. We have got to come to understand that the reason babies are murdered is not because Obama is president, is not because of the Supreme Court in 1973. The reason babies are murdered is because their parents, all of us, are baby killers. That's what we are. That is our nature. And those of you who profess the name of Christ, if you do not understand that apart from the grace of God, this is what you would do, you may not have the grace of God in your life. When we come to Christ, we repent for what we are, and what we are is baby killers. We're no different than our forefathers who owned slaves. We're no different than the Nazis who killed those who they found to be inconvenient. I mean, what did you think? Did you really think that when you cross the Mason-Dixon line that something changes? That when you cross the Rhine River into Germany that suddenly you become a monster? But when you leave again, you're okay. Nazis happen because we're people. This is what we are. We're murderers of babies, and the guilt, that heavy, grasping, gnawing guilt we feel, that guilt that makes us lash out at those who tell us the truth and expose our guilt, that guilt is actually the best thing about us. The willingness to kill the baby is the worst thing about us. The fact that it's hard for us is the best thing about us. This is why, friends, if you want to win the lost, if you want to be a soul winner, you know the best place you could go to win souls? We're so Pelagian. We think that being a Christian is about being good. Now, we don't say that. We say justification by faith alone, right? But how do we talk about people who are searching or who are close? Our neighbors who are moral, well-behaved, vote Republican. Right? Those are the ones that are close to the kingdom of God. That's what we think, right? You want to know who's close to the kingdom of God? A woman about to murder her own baby. I discovered this by spending time outside our local abortion mill in Orlando. I have a dear friend. His name is John Barros. John is the world's greatest abortion mill minister. He preaches faithfully. He's there every day. And he has seen over the last 3 years over 1,000 women turn away from that abortion mill and spare their babies. And several hundred of those come to know Jesus Christ. Because he understands what I'm trying to explain to you right now. The reason that's the place to go to win souls is because that's the place where those who are outside the kingdom are most aware of the remnants of the image of God in them, precisely because they're about to do something so profoundly wicked. It is when we're about, in fact, I learned that when you're preaching and you're calling out to these girls, please do not kill your baby. Let's talk about this. This is what the Word of God has to say. The ones who don't look at you, the ones who laugh at you, God can do what God can do, but chances are that woman's going to murder her baby. The ones who get up in your face and are spitting out foul language at you, the ones who are waving two-handed, one-fingered salutes to you as they walk into the mill, those are the girls that come out. Because all of this rage, all of this sputtering, all of this anger is them trying to drown out their conscience. If your conscience is dead, you don't need to stick your fingers in your ear so you won't hear it. But when it's alive and when it's gnawing at you and it's accusing you, you want to lash out at it. And so you shout and you get angry and you know what you are. This is what I tell the girls at the mill. You're here because of your shame. And the truth of the matter is, in God's providence, you have actually come to the right place to deal with your shame. Those people in that building will charge you $400,000, $500,000 to do their version of a guiltectomy. And it's never worked. Not once. Indeed, their version only makes it worse. But in God's providence, you came to a place where people are telling you for free how to be free from your guilt. You need surgery, but what you need removed is your guilt, not your baby. And Jesus is the answer. By the way, those of you who lied to yourselves, or who dragged that girlfriend, daughter, wife, same is true right here. I don't want you to go away feeling guilty because I told you the truth about what you did. I want you to go home rejoicing because you told Jesus the truth about what you did. And the truth is, He forgives you. How does the left get abortion wrong? They get the abortion wrong, friends, because they don't realize they're not the left, they're the right. They may wear flowers in their hair, but they're really just jackbooted thugs whose final solution is to murder those they deem inconvenient. And such once were we. You cannot, beloved, save babies or save souls with a message that amounts to be good like me. The only way to save souls, to be used of God to save souls, is to repeat a sound and beautiful principle. To remember that all we are is just beggars telling other beggars where to get food. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Father, we thank you that you sent the Spirit into the spiritual dumpsters where we, like these babies, lay dead before we were even born. We thank you that He who is the Spirit of life not only gave us new life,
that brought us to you, who made us your sons. Father, all possible because Jesus was put to death, an innocent slain. Father, give us grateful hearts. Give us humble hearts. Never let us again say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I vote for Republicans and write checks to CPCs. Make of us, Lord, a people who beat our breast, whose message of hope and glory is simply, Lord, be merciful to us, sinners. And in doing all this, our Father, we ask that you would magnify the glorious name of your Son. For we ask it in his name. Amen.